Turn now to our scripture lesson for the sermon this morning, which is in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, as we just began series through that letter, though continuing our series through both of his letters to the Thessalonians. We come to Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. And this is the word of God, as he inspired by the Holy Spirit, the writing of the Apostle Paul, and so we know that as Paul wrote it, it is inerrant, because it is the very word of the living God. So let's attend with reverence to the word of the living God. Again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believed, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its proclamation, and its hearing. We know that Jesus told his disciples that persecutions would come upon his people in this world. Indeed, that's one of the points that apologists make, showing that not only did that come true, but that Christianity is not a man-invented religion, because a man would not say, how about signing up for this club? You're going to join us, and your life is going to get really hard. And when your life gets really hard, you're not going to find that your neighbors are very helpful, because they're the ones bringing that hardness upon you. And you, who are especially the most dedicated of my disciples, are going to die for it. Humanly speaking, we don't sign up for that club, right? Nobody thinks that sounds like a good option. Right? And yet, if we know that there are eternal things, we are willing. And if we are upheld by the Holy Spirit, we are able to overcome such persecutions, to endure them. And so Jesus promised this. He told his disciples, don't think things are going to get easier. Persecutions will come. The world will hate you because it hates me. It is inevitable in a world that is against Christ that such a world will mistreat those who are identified with him. The mistreatment that you endure may be mild compared to others, it may be harsher compared to others, but you will be mistreated for being Christ's disciple if the world can see that. Jesus said in John 15, 18 through 21, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. That's also going to be tied in with something we're going to see later. Not knowing Christ means you don't know the one who sent Christ. You don't know the Father. There's no possibility of knowing God apart from knowing Christ Jesus. And that's a premise of one thing Paul says in our reading here. But Jesus also assures us in Matthew 5, 11 through 12, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." Why is that? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad because we're suffering? Well, we don't rejoice in the suffering, but he says, here's why. "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Why? Your reward is exceedingly great. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, the Thessalonian church was coming under just such persecution, which of course bolsters our faith, right? Because Jesus said it would happen. And it just proves again that Jesus was right. Jesus was telling the truth. And from this text, we learn much about what Paul in verse 4 calls persecutions and tribulations. Persecutions and tribulations, number one, produce patience in believers. They also strengthen the faith of believers. They strengthen love between believers. They result in rewards for believers. They glorify God. Not that the persecutors are trying to glorify God, but the outcome ends up glorifying God because, of course, his strength is shown in our weakness. They're endured by God's grace. We can't get through them except by God's grace. And finally, they also bring judgment on the enemies of Christ and his people. And such judgment we find in this passage is for those who do not know God or obey the gospel. Those who receive it everlastingly. It is an everlasting judgment, and it is defined here as being cast away from the glorious presence of God. These things I hope we'll be able to see as we open up this passage. In verse 4, the apostle refers to all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. The word translated there as persecutions refers to hostility from those who oppose Christ and his gospel and his people. The word translated tribulations is often translated as afflictions in the New Testament. It's the suffering that results from hostile treatment by the world. So these two concepts go hand in hand. You're mistreated by the world and thus you suffer. So it's often just called persecution in general. Under persecution, Christians are treated with hostility and so they are afflicted. They suffer. In this passage, we learn several things about such persecutions and tribulations. Number one, persecutions and tribulations produce patience in believers. God even uses the evil intent of those who are persecuting the church for the good of the church. And here's one way he does it. Verse 4, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." Patience. They are enduring these persecutions with patience. And that, of course, can only be by God's grace, as we'll see later. But notice that last word. These are things the Thessalonian brethren endure. They're lasting through it. In Romans 5, 3 and 4, Paul writes, "We also glorify in tribulations." Again, he's not saying because we like them and we're somehow perverse and we enjoy pain. No, he's saying we also glory in tribulations, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance. We know what they bring. That's why we rejoice in them. It produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. That word translated perseverance there is the same word translated here as patience. It's the same Greek word. Hupomenes, or if you hupomenes, actually. Put the emphasis on the right syllable there. It's patience. It's perseverance. This isn't the same term that we often translate as long-suffering. That can also be translated as patience, the macrothume. That's this word that means you're having the big ability to suffer. So it's often called patience as well. The long-suffering or the patience of Job, that kind of patience. This is a word that means perseverance, lasting through difficulty. Patience. Persecutions and tribulations produce patience in believers as we learn to endure because we're trusting the Lord to bring about His good purposes for us. And we remember scriptures like Romans 8:28 tells us that all things, not just the good things, but all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So if you are among the called, you are being preserved, and God is working even the worst things in your life for your good as well as for His glory. The illustration I've used many times, I didn't make it up, I heard it from someone else a long time ago, is the illustration of making buttermilk biscuits. So if you came to my house and you were hungry and I want to feed you, I want to be hospitable, and I said, well, here are a couple of cups of flour, why don't you eat those? Well, that's not very appetizing, just eating flour by the spoonful. And here's some lard, because that flour is going to get really dry in your mouth. Let's grease things up so that you can swallow it. No, that doesn't sound appetizing. Plus, it's pretty bland, you know, just some lard and some flour. So we'll put some baking powder on your tongue and let it sizzle there for a minute. That'll give you a little spice. And you can wash it all down with some buttermilk. Well, none of that sounds very good. But if you mix those things together, you get buttermilk biscuits. And that's a fine thing to eat. They work together. They're not good things in and of themselves as far as making a meal out of them, but they work together for biscuits. And so this would be a good analogy for what Paul says there, that bitter things in life, experiences of life can be bland, they can be bitter, they can be difficult, they can be sweet. Maybe you put some honey in those buttermilk biscuits, right? But all of them work together for a good thing, for the good of God's people. And we can have patience. Persecution and tribulations actually can teach us, can build up patience in believers as we learn to endure. We're trusting the Lord to bring about His good purposes through them. So that's one thing that persecutions and tribulations do. They produce patience. They teach us what's really important. And so we don't get frustrated with little things. Number two, persecutions and tribulations strengthen the faith of believers. Oftentimes we might think that the difficulty would kill the faith of believers. Well, only if you're faith is built on a false thing, like, say, so the prosperity gospel, where people say, become a Christian and everything will go right, especially if you have enough faith. And if things don't go right, you didn't have enough faith. No, when things don't go right, they teach you to depend on God all the more if you are a true believer, and so your faith will be built up. Here, verses 3 and 4, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. And the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions. The persecutions didn't make them say, oh, God must not be good to us. It built up their faith. Your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So as they're enduring persecutions and tribulations, their faith is actually growing, because they're learning to depend all the more on God to carry them through. And guess what? He does. God can and does carry His people through difficulty. He's never once promised that we won't have difficulty. He has promised that as the world brings difficulty upon us because it's in enmity with Christ and we are identified with Christ, well, then He will carry us through. While persecuted, their faith was growing exceedingly, Paul said. Their patient endurance under hostility from their neighbors was not only a testimony to their faith It actually fertilized it. It helped it grow. And we've seen this throughout history, that persecutions bring more people to faith in Christ and build up the faith of those who have it. Now, when these little babies that we are privileged to have in our household were first brought to our home, they were very tiny. I was just reflecting yesterday as I was holding one, how she sits up to, comes up to my shoulder as she was leaning, sitting on my lap, and I was leaning back. And when I first held her, she fit between my fingers and my elbow. I would cradle her little head in the crook of my arm, and she didn't always make it even all the way to the tips of my fingers. She was so tiny. And that was the bigger one. One of them was 3 pounds, 15 ounces. The other was 4 pounds, 4 ounces. She was the big one. Well, the doctor had us put her on a high-calorie formula. And I quipped at the time that it was like Miracle-Gro for babies, because they started putting on weight and getting bigger suddenly as they were eating this. Well, persecution is like that. It's like Miracle-Gro for faith. It actually makes faith grow. In terms of outwardly and bringing more people to the faith, church historians have often noted, even ancient church fathers, or just quoting ancient church fathers like Augustine, saying that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. And is it the blood of those who die actually causes the church to grow? So even under persecution that is serious enough that Christians are being killed for the faith, in man's eyes, that should make there be fewer Christians, and nobody again wants to sign up for that club, unless there is actually a supernatural work going on in their hearts that brings them into that club. Persecution is like Miracle-Gro for faith. For those in whom the Holy Spirit is at work, it can strengthen your trust in God like few other experiences. It will cause you all the more to trust God because you see Him carrying you through it. And even when you reflect on the darkest moments where you maybe doubted God, you will find later, oh, I should never have doubted Him. He was carrying me through that great difficulty. That's because it proves to you that something you could not endure in your own strength is nevertheless endurable. And that means that God must have been the one that was causing you to endure. He was the one who was strengthening you. And the knowledge of that fact then strengthens your faith in Him all the more. Persecutions and tribulations strengthen the faith of believers. A third thing we see about persecutions and tribulations is they strengthen love between believers. Much as men who have endured combat together. Think of the band of brothers concept, right? You know, men go through these great hardships together, and they feel this close camaraderie. There's a sense of brotherhood. So does enduring persecution together strengthen the bond of love between Christ's people. As we are enduring difficulty together, it causes us to feel closer to one another. It doesn't mean that we aren't already spiritually close. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. But as we endure hardship alongside of one another for the sake of being Christians, that bonds us more tightly to each other. And even as we see that it separates us all the more from the world which is against Christ. Verse 3 again, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Their love was abounding toward each other, even as the world made things more difficult for them and was trying to break them apart. All of that in the midst of persecution. Persecutions and tribulations strengthen love between believers. Number 4, persecutions and tribulations result in rewards for believers. This is one of the reasons that God gives us, or one of the tools God gives us, so to speak, to help us endure persecutions and troubles in life. Because He says there is a reward. Endure and there will be a reward. Verse 5, Paul speaks there of the condition of persecution, quote, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Now, one's worthiness for the kingdom, as we look more broadly at what Paul has to write and what the other New Testament writers tell us, one's worthiness for the kingdom is totally dependent on your identity in Christ. God righteously judged Jesus for the sins of his people so they might be counted as worthy of his kingdom, because God cannot abide a sinner in his holy presence. And so your sins have to be counted against a substitute, and then you can be counted as righteous and stand in God's presence. Enduring suffering for that identity in Christ is evidence that you are genuinely saved, that you have been counted worthy of that kingdom because of Christ's accomplished work, because you're being identified alongside of him, and the world which put him to death is trying to make life hard or even put you to death. Notice the result in verse 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Life in the world is often extra hard for believers, but in the end there will be rest, even as the Lord says through Isaiah that there is no rest, there is no peace for the wicked. There is rest for those who are counted righteous in Christ. And so in verse 11, Paul says, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power. God is fulfilling all the good pleasure of his goodness, his own goodness being poured out into the life of his persecuted people so that they are seen to be counted worthy. In Acts 5:41, after the apostles had been imprisoned for the gospel, they departed from the presence of the council, we're told, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's what persecution ought to bring to us. We ought to rejoice, not because, again, we like being persecuted, but because we're recognizing, this means I must have been counted worthy in Christ. I must actually be one of Christ's people. The world is looking at me and saying, that looks like somebody who acts like Jesus, and I hate Jesus, and therefore I hate that person. I'm going to persecute him. I'm going to persecute her. And so the apostles, when they found that, and as Jesus had told them it would happen, was coming true, they departed from being persecuted and being beaten, being told, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. They came back rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy to suffer for his name, and they preached him all the more. Blessed are you, Jesus says, when they revile and persecute you, for great is your reward in heaven. Persecutions and tribulations result in rewards for believers, and so we can rejoice in what they bring. Number 5, persecutions and tribulations glorify God. That's not because the persecutors are trying to glorify God. They hate God, right? And they hate you because you are identified with Christ. But it ends up glorifying God because his will is done and his strength is shown and his grace is shown through the endurance of his people, who can only endure it by his grace and by his power. For one thing, as they strengthen faith and love in believers, as we've already seen, the result glorifies God. Verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, talking about Christ's return, at his return, he'll be glorified in his saints, and all of your sufferings will add to that glory as he rescues you from them. To be admired among all those who believe. You're going to admire Christ. You're going to worship and love Christ for who he truly is, because our testimony among you was believed, Paul says. So the faith that we have and the glorifying of Christ, the worshiping of Christ at his return, all of that brings glory to him. All of that brings glory to God. And the more that we have suffered and been rescued from that suffering, all the more glory is seen in Christ. Just as he suffered so greatly, and yet at his resurrection it was all shown to be for his glory. In verse 12, the end result of the suffering of the saints counted worthy in Christ is, quote, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Persecutions and tribulations, while the world is trying to make them not glorify God, they're carrying them out so that God won't be glorified, they actually end up glorifying God. And thus God thwarts the plans of wicked men. Number six, persecutions and tribulations are endured by God's grace. All these things we've been talking about the work of faith and of love in us through persecutions, can only come because of God's grace. This is why, as we've seen, such endurance is evidence that one must truly be saved, because it means God has actually graciously preserved you. Again, verse 12, the glory of Christ, which is the end result of persecution, is, quote, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All our persecutions, the tribulations that we may go through, the tribulations our brethren are going through in lands where they are more oppressed than we are here, point to God's grace, because we depend on that grace to endure persecutions. We cannot possibly do it ourselves. We can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and just have enough stick-to-itiveness to endure the persecutions. But God shows his strength in weakness. By his grace, they produce patience, they strengthen faith, they strengthen the love of believers. Persecutions and tribulations do these things, not because that's the intent of the persecutors, again, but because God's grace is at work among those who are being persecuted. By his grace, they result in rewards for believers, as we've seen. Persecutions and tribulations are endured by God's grace. And lastly, number seven, persecutions and tribulations bring judgment on the enemies of Christ who persecute his people. Remember, if we are persecuted, it's because the world sees that we're identified with Christ and the world hates him. And so because the world hates Christ, again, it will hate you the more you look like Christ. As he said to Paul in Acts 9:4, remember when Paul was still persecuting the church, who is Paul actually persecuting? Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's identifying there with his people who are being persecuted because they are, in God's eyes, identified with Christ, and the world is identifying them. Saul of Tarsus, Paul, was identifying Christians with Christ, and he hated Christ, and so he was persecuting Christians. And so Jesus appeared to him and said, why are you persecuting me? And then he changed his heart and made him his apostle. Paul writes in verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. The righteous judgment of God is not only seen in his counting those whose sins are atoned for in Christ as worthy of heaven, as worthy of his kingdom. It's also seen, God's righteousness is also seen in his just wrath against the wicked, those who hate Christ and thus persecute his people. The only way they're going to escape that is for them to, like Paul did, repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Then their sins are also forgiven, and we've seen this happen in history, not just with the Apostle Paul, but at times the greatest persecutors of the church become Christians themselves. And they repent of what they have done, and they end up becoming very powerful servants of God. And those who, like Paul, of course, is the prime example of this, someone who preaches the gospel all the more faithfully because of what the Lord brought them out of. An absolute, overt enmity with Christ and his people into being Christ's servants. But we learn here at least three things about God's judgment as he pours it out on the wicked world. For one thing, it's for those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. We ought to think there of the and there as one of equation, not of addition. So it's think of it as an equal sign more than a plus sign. So starting in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you don't know God, you don't know the gospel, and vice versa. If you don't know the gospel, you don't really know God. You might have a vague conception of who God is, but you don't know him in any covenantal sense apart from Christ. But notice that those two concepts are inseparable. To obey the gospel is to know God. To disregard the gospel is not to know God. To know God is to obey the gospel, and not knowing God is disobedience to the gospel. Those who do not heed the gospel call, those who do not repent and trust in Jesus Christ alone, do not know God. God will, we're told here, take vengeance, that is, pour out his divine wrath to the full on those who do not repent and submit to Christ. It is not for us to take vengeance on those who persecute the church, but the Lord will. Persecutions, or persecutors, I should say, who do not repent, heap up that judgment on themselves. And unless they have faith in Christ at some point, and thus know that those sins were laid upon Christ when he was on the cross, that judgment remains upon them. Another thing we see is that such judgment is everlasting. It's not just for a moment, and then you're snuffed out and you cease to exist. We see in verse 9, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction. So it's not simply a destruction that is for a moment and then you're done. It's a destruction. It's not so much being destroyed and then never existing again. It is a everlastingly being destroyed. The second death, as the book of Revelation calls it. And see, the third point here, such judgment is defined here as being cast away from the glorious presence of God. All of verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Persecutions and tribulations bring judgment on the enemies of Christ who persecute his people. We see there that kind of judgment is not only for those, or it is for those who don't believe the gospel, but it's not only an everlasting judgment, but it is one in which they are judged by being cast away from the glorious presence of God, from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. So in other words, it's not that God isn't there, God is everywhere, but the only thing you would know of God in hell is his wrath. It's what Jesus endured on the cross, only knowing the wrath of God for sin as he hung there. Persecutions and tribulations will bring judgment on the enemies of those who persecute Christ's people. Well, it's inevitable, if I can talk this morning, it is inevitable that persecutions will come. Jesus said they would. They have happened over and over and over again. They're happening even today. Ultimately, the gospel will succeed. Christ will triumph. He even shows that triumph in causing his church to grow when, humanly speaking, we would think it should be shrinking because of the persecution coming upon it. But as Christ's kingdom advances, the world more bitterly fights back. The reason the government of China today is persecuting the church more harshly than it did a while back is because they're seeing the church succeed. And I'm convinced this is the case in many other parts of the world where we don't know the statistics of the church. That the reason that Islamic nations are coming down harder on Christians is because they know the gospel is succeeding. Now, God can turn current trends back anytime he chooses. But as things are going now in Western nations, these things have historically trended toward persecution. We could be seeing a rise of a persecuting culture around us even now. brothers in Canada are seeing it happen more rapidly. They will seldom openly admit that it is because of their hatred for Christ that they are persecuting the church. They're not going to admit that that's what's motivating them. But would-be persecutors will find excuses. You're not going along enough with the trends of society. In the Roman Empire, it was the accusation of being subversive, of undermining the well-being of society because you're not worshiping the gods. Today, we see articles saying that Christians who homeschool and teach their kids this homeschool curricula, I imagine the same would be said about the curriculum at a place like Green Christian School. People who teach that kind of thing, well, that's what resulted in the storming of the Capitol on January 6th. So it's Christians' fault. Now, even while, of course, the same people will say Islam had nothing to do with 9/11. So the same people will say that didn't have anything to do with 9/11. It's your fault that there was a storming of the Capitol, you Christians. In Canada and the U.S., churches obeying Christ and assembling for worship are accused of killing people by spreading the SARS-CoV-2 virus. These and other excuses are likely to be raised against the activities of the church in the future. Of course, our brethren in places like China, as I mentioned, are more harshly persecuted, but if persecution comes upon you, and it may well, remember these things. It will produce godly patience in you if your faith is genuine. It will thus strengthen your faith as you endure, and it will build your love for other Christians and theirs for you. We don't rejoice in the persecution because it feels great, but we can rejoice in it because these things are true. It will result in eternal rewards for you. It will ultimately glorify God. These are all things we can rejoice in. You will endure it by God's grace, so rejoice. It will also bring judgment on Christ's enemies, a judgment for all who do not know God and believe in Christ, one that is everlastingly to be cast away from the glorious presence of God, and not because we relish seeing our neighbors thus refuse to repent and bring God's judgment upon themselves, but since judgment of sin brings glory to God, you can also rejoice in that, because we do rejoice indeed in the glory that comes to God through these things. So be patient, endure, your faith will be built up, and you can find many reasons to rejoice even when you are persecuted. Let's pray. O Lord our God, as we are reviled for Christ's sake, grant us patient endurance, stronger faith and love for one another. May we even rejoice in persecution, knowing your promise of rewards is true, that you have given these promises to your saints, and that we can rejoice in these things as they glorify you, and as persecution is endured by your grace, even as it heaps up judgment on our persecutors. So we pray that you would keep us believing and trusting these things in Jesus' name. Amen.